So glad you've chosen to gather with us today. 3 weeks ago, we kicked off this whole series by asking this question, is what if you could predict your own future? Like, how amazing would that be? Where would you live? What would you do? What new thing might you try if you could actually predict your own future? And throughout the series so far, we've learned, get this, that you and I, we're actually pretty good at predicting other people's futures, right? And we all did this by exploring this life-changing principle called the principle of the path. The principle of the path. And last week we discovered it is our direction, not our intention. So I believe you had the best intentions. It's our direction, not our intention, that will determine our destination. And today we're going to uncover a choice that you and I make every day. In fact, no matter what you believe about God, it's a choice you and I make every day that will be a predictor of future you. And for our discussion today, I'm going to start off in the most logical place possible, Chase Daniels. Not what you were thinking? All right, so it's playoff season. Chase Daniels played for the Bears this last season. And get this, Chase Daniels' career earnings are $37,809,164, which is impressive. Almost $38 million for throwing a football. Now, I'm not picking on him, so don't hear that. I'm actually kind of jealous of him. But Chase Daniels played for the NFL for 12 seasons. He made over $37 million, and get this, he started 5 times. He won 2 games. If you break that down, it's almost $19 million a win, which is pretty good. You might be thinking what I'm thinking. I'm in the wrong profession. But this is like Monopoly money. Like, this is kind of like unbelievable. And later today, Patrick Mahomes, he'll be playing, and he has a contract of $450 million, about $500 million, get this, not including endorsements. And many people believe that old Pat is underpaid. And I can't even comprehend what I would do with that kind of money. Get this, over the next decade, the NFL is guaranteed $125.5 billion. Almost $4 billion per team. So this doesn't include jersey sales, ticket prices, stadium, hot dogs, right? You know, on TV alone, just TV alone, if you were to lose every game, all 32 teams are guaranteed almost $4 billion. And that's why in 2023, the average cost for advertisers to air a 30-second commercial during the Super Bowl was just $7 million. So as quick as you can check your email or pet a puppy, $7 million gone. And you might be asking, how do they do this? Like, why would people pay that? What drives up the salaries of these players? It's what economists call the attention economy. The attention economy. And football seems to be one of the only things that collectively gets America's attention. So with Disney Plus, Netflix, Apple TV, and Hulu, we are all skipping through commercials. And so it's more difficult for advertisers to get their message out. And so it's more costly to be heard. And get this, the ratings show that during live football, we are forced to pay attention. So why is there so much money in the NFL? How can someone be paid almost $19 million for 2 games? It's because people are watching. They have our attention. People are literally paying for our attention. And so here's where your faith and economists agree, where your faith and advertisers agree, where your faith and your enemy agree. Your attention is the most valuable commodity you possess. Webster says, okay, a commodity is an economic good, right? One that is subject to ready exchange or exploitation within a market, meaning that we are living in the attention economy. And you might not even know it, but economists, advertisers, your enemy, and get this, your heavenly Father all agree that your attention is the most valuable commodity you possess. So do I have your attention? Because when it comes to predicting future you, Jesus says, hey, pay attention to me. Follow me. Regardless of your lifestyle choices, regardless of your past obedience, regardless of your level of knowledge, regardless of your faith or even your past, Jesus would look at you and say, would you just follow me? Follow me. Pay attention to me because I have come to lead you to this place of abundant life. So I want to give you a better way to do life. So just follow me. Follow me to eternal life. In fact, in John 10:10, Jesus shares his intention with all of us. He says, well, I have come that they, so they meaning you, they meaning me, that they may have life and have it to the what? Full. The New Living Translation says it this way: my purpose is to give them a rich and satisfying life. And the NASV says it this way: I came that they may, so that they would have life and have it, I love this word, abundantly. So not just a better version of you, no, a transformed version of you. And Jesus says, hey, I want to transform your mind and I want to transform your heart, so follow me. Would you pay attention to me? Because I want to lead you away from anxiety and towards peace. Follow me. And I'll lead you away from frustration and towards purpose. Follow me, and I will lead you away from heartbreak and towards hope. So I know you're tired. I know you can be confused. I know you might be nervous about what's next. I know your kids have your attention, school has your attention, your job has your attention, your finances might have your attention, but I have come so in the middle of all of that tension, in the middle of all the storms that are going to happen in this life, that you could have a peace that passes understanding. That in the middle of the storm, you could have your confidence rooted in, not in you and what you could do and how you can figure out your storm to will yourself to this better life. No, you're trusting that the all-knowing, all-powerful, all-loving God of the universe can actually lead you and I to a better way to do life. To which you might ask, okay, Joshua, how do I know I can trust him? Well, Jesus, he gives us proof. Look at the next verse. He says this: I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. So you want proof that I have your best interest in mind? Just look at the cross. I mean, let me ask it this way. If your God will die for you, is he for you? Yes. So you want proof that when your life gets scary, Jesus says, I got your back. He will say, check out the scars on my back. I will become like a sheep led to the slaughter for you, in place of you. So give me all of your stress and all of your shame and all of your brokenness and watch them nail it to me on that cross. Because I'm the good shepherd. So pay attention to me. Follow me, and I will lead you, and I will guide you, and I want to restore you. You're mine. I would die for you, and I will never, ever use you, and I won't leave you. So no matter your past, and no matter your pain, and no matter your real struggle with believing in me, even in this moment, he would look to you and say, come as you are. Follow me. Pay attention to me. And it is our attention in that direction that will determine our destination. When it comes to your life and when it comes to your faith, where are you placing your attention? I get this. I can predict future you. I'm just going to ask, what are you paying attention to? Like it or not, know it or not, believe it or not, it doesn't matter. You and I are living in an attention economy. So where are you replacing your attention will affect your spiritual life, your professional life, your financial life, your family life, and get this, even your love life. But all across America, you know where I see most Christians placing their attention? On the line. On the line. And they'll ask it this way: how can I do what I want, right? But it still looks like I'm doing what he wants. Sexually, morally, financially. Hey, Josh, where is the line? How can I have fun? How can I experience life? How can I live in the moment but still look like I'm on the right side of the line? So like when I'm driving, I wonder, hey, where's the line? If the speed limit's 55, can I drive 65 without getting pulled over? Where's the line? Is it really gossip if I phrase it as a prayer request? Like, where's the line? When I pull up to a stop, how long do I have to stop for it not to be a rolling stop? Like, which side of the line am I on? And get this, even atheists have a line, something that they think is a bridge morally too far. Stalin, Hitler. So where's the line? I mean, where can I stand up for myself and demand my rights, but also look humble? Where's the line? All over America, our attention is focused on the line, and we will treat our relationship with the almighty, all-powerful, all-loving God of the universe like a cheat day on our diet. When it comes to sex, how far is too far if you're not married? When it comes to marriage, what is acceptable in the relationship? Where is the line in all of that? When it comes to our generosity, I know what Jesus says, I know what Jesus commands, but where's the line of grace? Where can I contribute just enough to kind of, it feels like I'm satisfying that obligation. Where is the line? Where's the line when it comes to standing up for my family? Can I yell at the refs? Can I yell at the teachers? Can I yell at my kids' fake friends? Like, where's the line? Because Josh, I want to look like a Jesus follower and sound like a Jesus follower, but give them an earful. Where's the line? And I'm not attacking you. Like, if you, right? I just want you to, too much of my life. I've spent paying attention to this line, but since your attention will impact your destination, no matter what you believe, I believe you owe it to yourself to ask, what are you actually paying your, what are you placing your attention? The line, or actually following Jesus to the abundant life that he promised. If you're not a Jesus follower, this really isn't for you. This is for the people who say, hey, I follow Jesus. Yes, I do. I follow Jesus. How about you, right? I follow Jesus, right? So let me ask it this way. If Jesus promises an abundant life, why are so many of us not experiencing that? Why do you look around in America and you see angry Christians and anxious Christians? Why are so many people who say they follow Jesus, they're not confident that they'll ever do or become who Jesus intends them to be? If Jesus promises abundant life, why are so many of us not experiencing that? And there could be multiple answers for this, but I came up with two. Either following Jesus doesn't work, it didn't work back then, doesn't work today, will never work. Following Jesus doesn't work, that has to be one of our options. Or we're not actually following Jesus. That our attention is in the wrong place. We're so focused on the line and we're so focused on ourselves that we aren't following Jesus to the abundant life he promises. If you've accepted new life in Christ in the waters of baptism where Jesus says your sins are gone, your past is gone, your shame is gone, you won't be perfect. You're still going to struggle, but the old life is gone. Maybe you were born that way. He says, I want you to be born again. You've accepted this new life in Christ, but you're not experiencing abundant life. Is there at least a part of your old life that has your attention? If you've been a Christian for a few years and nothing has changed, is it at least possible Jesus doesn't have your full attention? I mean, is that at least possible that you and I, we might not actually be following him? Let me ask it this offensive way. Have you ever been accused of following Jesus? Have you ever been accused of following Jesus? You go to a family gathering, you go to work, you go to school, and they accuse you of being different. But get this, this is what they accuse you of. More love, more joy, more peace, more patience, more gentleness, more self-control. That's what the accusations are launched at. Because that is the actual fruit of the Holy Spirit's work in our life. Does that kind of stuff stand out? Have you ever been accused of following Jesus? What would God need to do? What would God need to change in your life, or maybe in my life, for that to be said of us? Like we said back in week one, we think, hey, transformation, it happens all at once. But the truth is, the reality is, transformation starts with one decision. It's one decision with placing our attention in the right direction. And I'm telling you, you have no idea what hangs in the balance of that one decision, because it's in that one decision that leads to another decision, that leads to another decision, because our lives are connected. Our past is connected to our present. Our present is connected to our future. Life is connected. And it was that kind of discipleship that's played out all over the New Testament. Today, for the focus of our time, I want to cover the part of the life of Peter, that in the first year of Jesus' ministry, Peter meets Jesus in a boat after a long night of fishing. Jesus got his attention. You can read all about that in Luke chapter 5. And we began, what we began with one decision over time turned into an investigation of Jesus that led to a deep trust in Jesus. So he wasn't sold all at once. He began to focus his attention on Jesus. And over time, people began to know Peter as a disciple of Jesus. Over time, Peter was an eyewitness of the teaching and the healing and the miracles of Jesus. And over time, he trusted Jesus. He even followed Jesus, so that one decision on a boat over time turned into this kind of mindset. You'll see this in Scripture. This can be applied to different parts of his life where Peter would say, hey, I'll trust God even when no one else will, and I will follow God even when it doesn't make sense. I will trust God even when no one else will, and I will follow God even when it doesn't make sense. Since in over 3 years of time, Peter became one of Jesus' three best friends on all of planet Earth. And in Matthew chapter 14, Jesus does this massive miracle. Other than the resurrection, it's the only miracle that's recorded in all four Gospels. This miracle involves more people than any other miracle Jesus did. And this is a flex of power. This is the peak of Jesus' popularity. And it all takes place at the feeding of the 5,000. So this is not like once upon a time. No, this is a place that you and I could go and visit today. And the gospel writers count 5,000 men, but Matt, who was there, he says, hey, plus women, plus children, so not just the dudes, right? And we can estimate 25,000 people were fed by Jesus with basically a happy meal. And in America, that doesn't seem like a big deal, but in the first century, food was scarce. Yet this 25,000 people ate, and it says this, that they were all satisfied. It's this Greek word right here that means they gorged themselves on food. John, who was an eyewitness, records what happened next. After the people saw the signs Jesus performed, they began to say, surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world. Jesus, knowing that they intended, that's what they intended, to make to come and make him king, right? And then he gives us this detail, make him king by force. Why? Well, this was all about what Jesus could do for them, because they had seen Jesus heal people, right? They had seen Jesus raise people from the dead, and he's proven now that he can be a permanent food supply. So they're trying to make Jesus king, and Pete and the other disciples have to be high-fiving each other. I mean, this is what they've been waiting for. Following Jesus has finally paid off. When he is king, we'll be close to the power. And then something happens. Matthew and Mark retell this account, and they use this word immediately. Immediately. Jesus made the disciples get in the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side while he, Jesus, dismissed the crowd. See, the attention of the disciples was on the crowd. The attention of the disciples was on future power. The attention of the disciples was what was in it for them. Judas wanted this more than anything else. But that's not where Jesus was leading. And he knew his purpose on earth was to pay for the sins of the world. And for that to happen, he needed to die on a certain day in a certain way to fulfill all of the Old Testament prophecies. And so Jesus made them get into a boat. And Mark, who got his information from Peter, says, and after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. After one of the largest miracles, Jesus withdraws and centers himself on God. And when you read the whole account, we find out that Jesus prayed for probably 8-9 hours while the disciples were rowing their boat all the way to Capernaum across the sea. And that was not a long journey for fishermen, but this is like my life. This is probably like your life. What Jesus told you to do, and all of a sudden a storm comes. Same was true for the first followers of Jesus. A storm comes and carries them out to the deeper part of the Sea of Galilee. And here's the deal. We have expert sailors on board. As many as 7 of them could have been professional fishermen. And the storm pushed them out into the middle of the Sea of Galilee. They are way off course. Now, the geography of this account is actually pretty crucial, right? This takes place right down here in the Sea of Galilee, which lies in the lower portion of the Jordan Valley, and the mountain range that rises up to 4,000 feet above sea level. The sea is about 700 feet below the Mediterranean Sea, and one of the things that this body of water is known for even today is sudden, violent storms. It's storms caused by the cold air rushing over the top of the mountain and down, comes down, crashing down, colliding with the warm air, moist air of the Sea of Galilee. And Matthew, who was there, says, and the boat was already a considerable distance from land, buffeted by the waves. And the Greek word buffeted actually means tortured or tormented because the wind was against it. So Pete, whose journey with Jesus started in a boat, that's where God got his attention, but now he's in another boat, getting beat up by life, getting beat up by the storms and the wind and the wave. And then Mark gives us this detail. It's about the fourth watch. So the fourth watch would have been from 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. in the morning, so that means that these expert fishermen had been rowing for 9 hours. Can you envision it? Wet, cold, totally exhausted, and at the mercy of nature, getting beat up by the winds and the waves. Now get this, just 10 hours ago, their attention was focused on how their life could be different if Jesus was actually king. But now the waves have their attention. Their lives are on the line, and Jesus is nowhere to be found. Have you ever felt like that? As you try to follow Jesus, maybe it seems like it wasn't that long ago when life was good. It wasn't that long ago when these decisions kind of made sense. And like these disciples, you've seen maybe God move in your life before, but now you're in this storm. And it feels like you've been in this storm for weeks or months or even years. the storms of life have your attention. Jesus had your attention, but now we can't see him anymore. God seems absent. God seems distant. God feels impossibly far off. If you've ever felt like that, those first followers of Jesus could raise their hand and say, me too. You're not alone. Now, they've been in other storms. In fact, Mark 4 and Mark 8 both record another trip in this very same sea where they thought they might drown. But the only difference was Jesus was with them. Jesus, that time, calmed the storm. But now they're in the middle of the storm fighting for their life, and God is absent. Have you ever been there? Have you ever wondered, God, do you know? Do you see? Do you even care? If you've ever wondered that, I could say me too. But you need to know, just because you can't see God, it doesn't mean he doesn't care about you. It doesn't mean he doesn't see you. Just because you can't see God doesn't mean he isn't there. Check this out. Mark chapter 6, it says this, seeing them. God may feel distant, but Jesus was up on the mountain there in the middle of the lake, but he always sees his own. Seeing them, he, Jesus, came to them walking on the sea, no doubt smoothing out the turbulence with every step. So their attention is on the storm, but Jesus' attention was on them because he knew that in the middle of this particular storm, this would be a moment that would anchor their faith. Now, if you read the rest of the verse, don't read the rest of the verse. You're going to misunderstand it. Right? Well, we're going to read it anyway. But here he came, and he intended to what? Pass them by, which is how it feels, doesn't it? It's like, time out, Jesus. I'm in the middle of my storm. You're going to keep on walking by me, but you need to know that the language of passing by implies the reader's knowledge of the Old Testament account. This refers to God's glory in Exodus 33. It says, then Moses said, now show me your glory. And the Lord said, I will cause all of my goodness to what? Pass by in front of you. And I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. So he meant to pass them by to show them who he was. Get this. And in doing so, Jesus is even fulfilling some prophecy. And when Job talks about God, he says, he, God alone, stretches the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. And in this, and it is in their storm, Jesus is revealing his strength. It is in their storm that Jesus is claiming his identity. It is in their storm that Jesus is anchoring their very faith. So their attention has been on the storm, but Jesus' attention is on them. He sees them and he meets them in the middle of their storm. But when he saw him, Jesus, walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost, and so they cried out. Now, I don't know how you envision this next part. Like, I envision, like, little girls screaming, ah, you know, and then they get to Mark and say, hey, just right, we cried out, right? For they all saw him and were terrified. So their attention had been on the storm, and they were worn out, and the waves were raging and hitting their face. Their clothes were soaked with seawater. Their muscles are aching from trying to save their own lives. So their attention had been on the storm, and now they're seeing, this is where we have this in common, they're seeing God move, and it scares them. Maybe you've seen God move in your life, and it scares you, but it says, but immediately, there's that word again, he spoke to them. It says, take heart, it is I. And when Jesus says, it is I, his answer is literally translated in the Greek, I am. When Jesus said that word, it's really, he used this Hebrew word, Yahweh. Remember back in the Old Testament when Moses goes to Pharaoh, let my people go. Moses asked God, whom should I say sent me? And God responds by saying, tell them I am sent you. Tell them Yahweh sent you. And when Jesus says, it is I am, Jesus is claiming to be God. He wants them to know, hey, I know things are bad. And I know you're right in the middle of your storm, but I am your God. Jesus takes his class on a field trip to experience the power of I am. The name I am declares that he is unchanging and constant and unending. He's always present, always God. So I know life is overwhelming, but what has your attention? Because I'm running the show. I'm the center of everything. I'm the owner of everything. I'm the same yesterday, today, and forever. I am the savior of everything. I am more than enough. I am God. So it doesn't matter what kind of storm you are in, I have the power to get you through it. So focus on me. Pay attention to me. Follow me. Do I have your attention? Now, I love reading the Bible because it reminds me of people I know. Anyone have a friend that talks first and thinks later? Right, don't point them out. That's kind of rude. But all right, it reminds me of what Peter did. Matthew records what happens next in Matthew chapter 14. Says, "Lord, if it's you," Peter replied, and it could also be translated, "Since it's you, right, tell me to come to you. So I want to follow you. So tell me to come to you on the water." So he's bold, he's brash, he's brave. "Come," Jesus said, and Peter got down out of the boat and walked on the water and came towards Jesus. Can you picture this? Peter's taking that very first step towards Jesus, maybe that second step towards Jesus. And now what happens to you and what happens to me, I believe happened to Peter. He gets to thinking, I've been around water my whole life, and every time I throw something in the water, it goes to the bottom. That's what had his attention. But when he saw the wind, meaning Peter had taken his eyes off of Jesus and placed them on his circumstances. That's what had his attention. And don't miss this. When he focused on what was happening in his life, not who he was following, his life became overwhelming. He lost sight of God and lost confidence in God when he saw the wind. And he was afraid and he began to sink. So bold Peter, brave Peter becomes faithless Peter. Peter, whose name means rock, starts to sink like one, even after Jesus had already showed up. He cries out, "Lord, save me." Don't miss this. His eye was on the storm, but he still knows where to turn. "Lord, save me." And here's that word again, immediately. Jesus reached out and caught him. Now, I don't know how you envision this next part, but I believe it will give light to how you envision God. I think a lot of people think that God is mad at them. And so Jesus says, "Hey, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" This is how I envision it. "Pete, you've been with me for 3 years. What's wrong with you? You've seen me teach. You've seen me heal. You saw me just feed 25,000 people. I walked on water to get you here. What's your freaking problem? You of little faith." See, a lot of people envision angry Jesus, but I think that Jesus says it a little softer than that. "Pete, I love you. I'd never leave you. Why couldn't you trust me? If you just trust me, I'll lead you to the place that you need to go. Haven't you been paying attention to all I'm doing? What do I need to do? Why do you have such little faith in me?" When they climbed in the boat, the wind died down. Those first followers of Jesus, they lost sight of Jesus. Their attention was focused on everything but Jesus. And even when Jesus came to save them, they let him down again. But there's something about Jesus' demeanor that I don't want us to miss. As awkward as it was, as embarrassed as they might have been, Jesus doesn't belittle them. Jesus doesn't tell them, "Hey, go clean up your act." No, then those who were in the boat, they worshiped him. So all of their attention is now focused on him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." So this storm became an anchor of their faith. Trusting Jesus in this storm strengthened their faith. Following Jesus in the middle of their storm allowed them to pay attention to what God was doing in the middle of it. Get this, in the storm, middle of the storm, was the very first open confession that they actually believed that Jesus was the Son of God. That very night, they went from fear to faith. That very night, they went from confusion to confession. That very night, they went from wondering to worshiping Jesus as the Son of God. I'm telling you, it does not matter who you are or what you've done. It doesn't matter how drenched and faithless you might have been. God sees you, and he will meet you in the middle of your storm. He will. You don't have to clean up or towel off or even dry up. No, he would invite you to follow him. "Come as you are. Follow me. Pay attention to me." And it is our attention to that direction that will determine our destination. Where are you placing your attention? See, too much of my life, I paid attention to my storm. I paid attention to my circumstances. I paid attention to the line. And the reason that so many of us aren't experiencing the abundant life that Jesus offers is because we aren't actually following him. That our old life has our attention. That means that you could be a Christian for 20 years, but if your old life still has your attention, you won't grow. And I know what you might be thinking, "Hey Josh, if I follow Jesus way over there, I don't think I'm gonna have any fun anymore. If I follow Jesus way over there, I don't think I'll have any social life. If I follow Jesus, I'll be missing out on all of this." But here's how you know you're lying to yourself. Because you've called yourself a Christian and you show up to church, but you still feel empty and broken and searching on the inside. Is it possible that you've been so focused on this that you and I weren't actually following Jesus? To which you say, Josh, you just read this whole account where people followed Jesus and they still had to face the storm, right? Well, here's the deal. That's not the point. At the end of the day, I just want to ask you, what would be more satisfying to you for your life at the end of the day? Broken marriages, broken sex lives, broken finances, broken friendships, or broken dreams, or a better life? Transformed life. Eternal life. At the end of the day, what would be more satisfying for you? I mean, isn't it more satisfying where you and I actually get to where we intended to go? Because I know 60-year-old women who would give up anything to start following Jesus sooner back when they were raising their kids because their kids today break their heart. I know 80-year-old men who are embarrassed of decades of their life because their old life had their attention. So you just tell me, what's more satisfying? I mean, isn't it more satisfying to get where you actually intended to go? Jesus promised a better life. He called it eternal life. But why does our old life still fight for our attention? If you struggle with that, me too. Me too. And get this means that we have something in common with an elephant. No, it's not a fat joke. So, right? Elephants are amazing creatures. They're the largest land animals. They stand from 14 to 17 feet tall. They weigh 15,000 pounds. They're strong. They can carry the weight of 130 humans. They can run, this is amazing, 25 miles an hour. The strength of their bite is 3 times stronger than an African lion. The force of its trunk hits things with 6,000 foot-pounds of torque. It's absolutely amazing. Not only that, they're smart. You might not know this, but elephants have the largest brain of any land animal, so they are known for their intelligence of complex social structures, the emotional depth, including empathy, and they even mourn their dead. And with all of that strength and all of that power and all of that wisdom, do you know how to train an elephant? If you take an elephant when it's young and get a piece of rope and tie it to a stake, it will pull, it will fight, it will tug, but it will eventually give up. And get this, never try again. As it matures, that elephant will be smarter, stronger, right? That elephant could rip out the stake and take on a town, but it will never try. Why? Because of what it learned about itself when it was young. What it learned about itself when it was less mature, when it wasn't as strong. I hope this is hitting you like a ton of bricks. You're realizing I'm not just talking about elephants anymore. Because like Mew and like me, like elephants, our attention is focused on our old life. We believe it's always going to be this way. So we feel staked to our broken bodies and our broken marriages and our broken families. We feel staked to our broken careers and our broken friendships. And no matter how hard we pull, we remember at one time we weren't strong enough to beat those addictions. And so we've just concluded that this is how my family's always going to be. This is how my marriage is always going to be. This is how my sexuality is always going to be. I'm staked to that. I'm trapped to that. And get this, elephants, they have a long lifespan. Like us, they can live up into their 70s, but they will never realize their own power. They never experience the freedom that is available to them because their attention is so focused on the stake. If we really want what Jesus has to offer, we have to focus our attention on Jesus. I mean, what if you were just one decision away from your marriage getting better, but you just feel staked to that? What if you were just one decision from becoming a parent that your kids needed, but you just pulled back because you could never break that chain before? What if you were one decision from life-giving faith, but you refused to move? The question I'm really asking is simply this: what do you want? Do you want to be like an elephant staked to a ground? Or do you want Jesus to lead you to the new life that he's promised? Abundant life. What do you want? Because you have no idea what hangs in the balance of this one decision. It is your attention. Your attention is the most valuable possession, the thing that you've commodity that you possess. So where are you placing your attention? Here's the challenge. If you're not a Jesus follower, the very first step to be released from that is in the waters of baptism. And so we'd love to have a conversation with you in the next room. If you follow Jesus, I just want to ask you, what part of your old life do you feel staked to that you need to leave? in order that you can follow Jesus to the abundant life he promises. Because it is our attention to our direction that will determine our destination. Would you pray with me? Father, I just pray that you give us the wisdom to know what's right. What to leave, what to give up, what to trust in. Father, give us the wisdom to know what's right. Father, give us the courage to do what's right. So in Jesus' name I pray.